Once again, wish to greet all of you. A good morning. It's really nice to see so many of you here this morning, especially if where you lived, there was as much frost on the pumpkin as there was around our place. It's kind of hard to turn out on a morning like this. But when it comes to hearing the old story, it doesn't matter how cold it is outside. It's always warm here and in all our hearts. And we're pleased to have Brother John Carabas from San Diego with us. He's going to open today's convention with his discourse, Suffer and Cease from Sin. Suffer and Cease from Sin. Brother Carabas.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve. Well, we're very happy to be here with you and to see you all once again, and we're certainly looking forward to the many blessings of the day and the fellowship together. And we trust that the Lord would bless us all. The basis for our thoughts will be taken from 1 Peter 4:1, and we'll read from the Diaklot. Christ then, having suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he, having suffered in flesh, has ceased from sins. So we are told that Christ suffered in the flesh, and that we are to arm ourselves with the same mind or the same attitude. The thought is that we are to prepare our minds with a known fact that as followers of Jesus, we are going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And we will be persecuted falsely for doing good. Matthew 5:10-11. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because even Christ suffered on your behalf, leaving you a copy, so that you may follow in his footsteps. Christ did not commit sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. And he did not revile, and neither did he threaten, and yet he suffered persecution. Why is it that we are to have the same mind and attitude as that of our Lord Jesus, that of suffering falsely, unjustly, in his name? Well, the answer is in the same text of 1 Peter 4:1. For he, having suffered in flesh, has ceased from sins. The question arises, how can we cease from sin by suffering in the flesh? And what are these sins that we cease to commit as a result of suffering? You recall that the Apostle Peter did not at first have a clear understanding of the benefits of suffering for Christ's sake. And we read in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verses 21 through 23. Again from the Diaklot. From that time, Jesus began to disclose to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders and high priests and scribes and be killed, and that on the third day he must be raised up. And Peter, taking him aside and rebuking him, said, be thus far from thee, Master. This shall not be to thee. But he, turning, said to Peter, Get thee behind me, adversary. Thou art a stumbling block to me, for thou regardest not the things of God, but those of men. And we see that Peter lacked a spiritual insight of the will of God. And this was a very severe rebuke. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so the Apostle Peter, from a wealth of experience, he wrote precious words of truth relating to the example set forth by our Lord Jesus. And throughout his epistle, he emphasizes that it is well-pleasing to God if we sustain sorrows, suffering unjustly. 1 Peter 2:19 to 20, the same thought of suffering unjustly and sustaining sorrows. Also 1 Peter 3:14 and 17, and the fourth chapter, verses 13 through 16, the same thought of sustaining sorrows. Our text of 1 Peter 4:1 ties directly back to the third chapter, verse 18. And let us read verse 18 of 1 Peter, the third chapter. Because Christ even once suffered on account of sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might lead us to God, being indeed put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Why does it say that Jesus suffered for sins instead of died for sins? Jesus did not need to suffer for sins, to cease from sin, because he was perfect. There was no sin in him. And the answer is in the same text, that he might lead us to God. As a result of his suffering, he is a merciful and a sympathetic high priest, and he is able to lead us to God. And this is repeated many times in the book of Hebrews. And we note also in the book of Hebrews that the Apostle Paul reiterates the same thought of the Apostle Peter, that it is not the death of Christ that leads us to God, but it is the suffering of Christ that brings us to God. And so very briefly, summarizing these texts, Hebrews 2, 10, 11, and 18, Jesus was perfected through suffering, and he is our sanctifier, for in that he himself hath suffered, having been tried, he is able to assist those who are tried. Hebrews 4, 15, we have a high priest able to sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tried in all respects like ourselves. It is by his sufferings that we are being led to God. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. He learned obedience from what he suffered, and having been perfected, he became a cause of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Also Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. And notice that it says that he suffered, that we might be sanctified by his blood. And so in 1 Peter 3:18, It implies that Christ suffered for sins that he might be our sanctifier and bring or lead us toward God. 1 Peter 3:19 to 22 may seem to be parenthetical, but it does relate back to verse 18 and also the fourth chapter and verse 1. The same thought of our being led to God, having access to him through our Lord Jesus, is expressed in these texts. The ark is representative of our Lord Jesus, and we are being saved through him. Immersion is a representation of being saved in the ark through him. And we are walking in newness of life through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Verse 21 says, "We are seeking a good conscience towards God, and this can only be accomplished by the leading of our Lord Jesus. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The thought is that we are saved by immersion through our Lord Jesus, who is exalted at the right hand of God." And so, in essence, 1 Peter 4:1 is telling us that Christ suffered on our behalf, and he left us an example that we may follow in his footsteps. And so Jesus needed to be perfected by the things that he suffered. And our attitude is to be similar to that of our Lord Jesus. We must be willing to suffer grief when we do good, a willingness to be reviled by others and not revile in return, but to commit everything to God who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:19 to 23. And we may feel that we cease from sins when we do not threaten or revile in return. But there is a greater meaning to this phrase. What are the sins that's being referred to? Let us define the word sin. The Greek word for sin means to miss, in the sense of missing or not reaching a goal, a mark, or a right point. The Lydell and Scott lexicon says, miss the mark of a spear thrown. And Greek writers often use the word with regard to a spearman missing his target. And in the Old Testament, Judges 20:16, the Hebrew word for sin is translated miss, and it is used to describe the Benjamites who were slingers of stones to a hairbreadth, and they would not miss. And we read, "Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss." The NIV Study Bible notes that in other contexts, the Hebrew word for miss is translated to sin. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words were used to mean missing or failing to reach, not merely physical objects or goals, but also moral or intellectual goals or marks. We miss the mark when we are not in harmony with God's standards or personality. Man was created in God's image, and he was created to be both God's image and glory. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, "For a man ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." And so man is to reflect the qualities of his Creator, conducting himself so as to reflect the glory of God. And as God's earthly son, man should resemble and be like his heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul ties in God's glory with human sin in saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A human father who loves his son desires the son to be like him. And so God's original purpose was that man would be like him and in harmony with his personality. And so we may miss the mark in word and deed, or in failing to do what should be done, or in mind or heart attitude, or a lack of faith. Failing to do what should be done would seem to be a sin that we cease from as a result of suffering. And our Lord Jesus did not need to cease from this sin. He knew that his mission was to save that which was lost, and he gave of himself all his energy and vitality for the sake of the whole world of mankind. But we, being imperfect, we need to be taught to give of ourselves. Suffering in Christ would draw us close to him and teach us to be more loving, merciful, and sympathetic for those experiencing the same afflictions which we ourselves experience. When we suffer from a particular affliction, then we can sympathize with one who is suffering the same affliction. There is an old saying that says that experience is the best teacher. We can then say, "Oh, I know how you feel about your problem, or sickness, or loss of employment, or poverty, or loss of a husband or wife. I have been through that same experience. I know how you feel, and I would like to assist you and comfort you in your trial of sorrow." And so by suffering afflictions, we would not fail to do what should be done. We read in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 3 and 4. "Favor and peace be with you and from God our Father." No, that's not the right one. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, in order that we may be able to comfort those in every affliction through the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God." The comfort of God flows out to us who suffer afflictions, and it equips us to comfort others who are in trouble. Verse 5, "Because as the sufferings for the anointed abound in us, so through the anointed abounds also our comfort." And it is only when the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, at which time our comfort would overflow to others. Verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted, it is on behalf of that comfort of you, which operates by patient endurance of the same sufferings which we also suffer, and our hope on your account is firm. When we are distressed, it is for the comfort of others. And verse 7, or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also of the comfort. As we share in the sufferings of others, so we can also share in the comfort. We are to share in the comforts and sorrows of others. And by doing so, we ourselves are comforted. Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we can only enter into the spirit of mourning for others through our experiences. There is a scripture in the Old and New Testament which teaches us that failing to do what should be done is considered a sin. James 4:17. He therefore who knows how to do right and does not perform it, to him it is sin. And the other scripture is in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 13. And if a man who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover, that person must be cut off from his people because he did not present the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin. One who failed to keep the Passover would be cut off. He would fail to do what should be done, and he disobeyed the Lord's commandment. And similarly, in Exodus, the 12th chapter, and verse 15. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. The yeast was to be removed from their houses, and whoever ate anything with yeast in it would be cut off from Israel, removed by execution or banishment. So yeast is a symbol of sin. And note that it was to be removed from their houses. And symbolically, our house is our earthly dwelling, our body, and sin is to be removed from it. And we know if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, external in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5:5. And for the Israelites who knew the commandment of God to celebrate the Passover, and they failed to remove yeast from their houses, to them it was a sin. Because they knew how to do right, but they failed to perform it. James 4:17 teaches us that we have a responsibility according to knowledge. And Luke 12:47 and 48 teaches the same thought. Maybe we'll read that. That's Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew the will of his master and was not prepared, nor did according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. And from any one to whom much is given, much will be required, and from him with whom much has been deposited, they will exact the more. Also, John 9:41, Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains." And the Pharisees were unaware of their spiritual blindness and need, and their actions was evident of their blindness. Nevertheless, they were guilty because they were enlightened by Jesus. We know that all come short of doing what is right. And it is for this reason that afflictions are permitted to teach us not to miss the goal, to be like the Benjamites who would not miss the mark. God's original intention will come to pass. All of mankind will eventually reflect the qualities of their Creator. All will eventually be in God's likeness, in His image and glory. And to be otherwise would be to contradict and reproach the divine parenthood of God. Malachi 1:6 says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, saith Jehovah of hosts, unto you priests that despise my name?" We read in James 4:9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into sadness." And this would be in harmony with the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that mourn," and with Romans 12:15, "Weep with those who weep." But why does this text say, "Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into sadness"? Should not the Lord's people be full of joy and happiness? Let us consider the context. The chapter is addressing the Lord's people. They were fighting and quarreling among themselves. Verse 2 says, "You want something, but don't get it. You kill." And kill would be figurative for hate. "You hate and covet." They were adulterous, spiritually unfaithful. They loved the world rather than God. They were proud and not humble. They were double-minded, and they did not submit themselves to God. They were slandering and judging one another. "Let your laughter be turned into mourning." And it is interesting to note how laughter is used in various scriptures. David speaks of his enemies who laughed him to scorn. And this phrase, "laughed him to scorn," is repeated 9 times in the scriptures. Also, our Lord Jesus was laughed to scorn. Many in the world laugh at the calamities of others. Proverbs 1:26 says, "I also will laugh at your calamity." One who is proud and worldly, not submitting to God, is one who would laugh at one who is humble and one experiencing calamities. The unbelievers looked upon our Lord Jesus, and they esteemed him not. They saw no form nor comeliness, and they despised him. His characteristics of bearing our sorrows and griefs was to them a sign of weakness. In our context, James is telling the brethren rather to lament and weep. They were seeking their own gratification. They were not submitting to the will of God, therefore not submitting to others. not giving of themselves in mercy and sympathy for others. Love seeketh not its own, seeketh not to please self. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, "But in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." How can one enter into weeping and sympathy of others if he is looking to his own things? Rather, we ought to bear the burdens of others. And so if anyone knows the good, he ought to do it. And if he doesn't do it, he sins. And we all come short in this regard. And it is for this reason that the Apostle Peter tells us the necessity of suffering to cease from sin. Jesus told Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And apparently the shock of this reprimand and Peter's subsequent trials of suffering was a great lesson for him, so that he could with authority instruct and encourage the Lord's people. We learn more about laughter, mourning, joy, and sorrow from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:3. "Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart." Would not the opposite be true? Would not a happy face rather than a sad face be good for the heart? The second chapter of Ecclesiastes tells us that seeking after the pleasures of this life is meaningless. Verse 2 says, "Laughter, I said, is foolish." And what does pleasure accomplish? We believe the context is telling us of one who would seek to gratify himself with all of the materialistic good pleasures of this life. And for this reason, sorrow is better than laughter. The self-gratification of earthly pleasures does not bring us to God. Rather, it is sorrow, a sad face, that is good for the heart. And this brings us close to God. It makes us like God and like His Son. Remember that Jesus was the exact representation of God's being, and He was the radiance of God's glory. And when Jesus wept, it manifested God's attribute of love. The following verse 4 reads, "The heart of the wise is the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is the house of pleasure." From the consideration of all these texts, we see the reasons for James' instruction to turn their laughter into mourning. And this does not mean that we are to be like the Pharisees, who manifested a pious and sad countenance, and it does not mean that we are not to be happy and laugh and be full of joy, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The thought is that we are not to be carnal and be as those in the world who do not enter into the sorrow and the weeping of the downtrodden. Learning mercy and sympathy from suffering teaches us lessons that overflows into many other areas of our lives. Thinking of others rather than ourselves because of suffering allows us to be liberal, to do good, and to deal justly with all men. Micah 6:8 says, "What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" We would be missing the mark and not in harmony with God's personality, if we in any way deal unjustly with mankind. Our Lord Jesus gave us a parable about money and doing justly. Luke 16:9, from the American Standard. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they, meaning God and Jesus, may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. The Pharisees loved money, and they were unjust and not faithful to their stewardship. And in the parable, the steward dealt righteously with his master's creditors. The parable would teach us to make to ourselves friends by means of the blessings given to us by God, the mammon of unrighteousness. The thought being that we ought to be equitable, fair, and just. In fact, we ought to be more than just. We ought to be liberal, generous, and benevolent. We are not to be as the rich who withhold wages from the laborers who harvest their fields. James 5:4. Instead, we are to be liberal, as we are told in 1 Timothy 6:17-19, and paraphrasing, do not confide in uncertain wealth, but in God, who gives us all things. Rather, we ought to be liberal, rich in good works, willing to bestow, treasuring up for ourselves a good foundation for the future. Luke 16:9 tells us that when the earthly treasures eventually fail, we will be received into the eternal mansions. Suffering adversity would also teach us to give proper recognition, honor, and support to all the members of the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 5:1-16 teaches us to give honor and support to the widows. The church at Ephesus seems to have maintained a list of widows supported by the church. Verse 7 says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and faithful to her husband. The context teaches us that we have a responsibility to our family and also to all of the church. Verse 16 says that if any woman has widows in her family, she should help them so that the church can help the widows who are really in need. So in the family arrangement of a household, they were to help one another so that the church would not be burdened. Apparently, in the early church, the assistance to the widows was both temporal and spiritual. And so we can see the necessity of various afflictions to teach us not to be self-centered. Rather, we are to obey God's commandment to love one another. Our Lord Jesus gave us an example of serving one another and giving to those in need when he said, if then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. We have heard of some in the world who have had a serious illness. They were diagnosed as having a very short time to live, but somehow the patient was cured. One such person confessed that he would enjoy life from a completely different standpoint. Apparently, the afflictions that he endured enabled him to straighten out his priorities. Certain practices and desires that seemed important to him now seem insignificant. His perspective of life was completely changed. Those who are in Christ have a distinct advantage in the matter of straightening out priorities. Being united with Christ, we arm ourselves with the same arm of Christ. Or in other words, we prepare ourselves with the same attitude, with a willingness to suffer. There is a similar principle in Paul's writings in Philippians, the second chapter. We had considered verses 3 and 4, but we would like to read verses 1 through 5 from the NIV translation. That's Philippians, the second chapter. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of our Lord Jesus. We note that we have encouragement from being with Christ. And this union with Christ is the basis of our salvation. To be in Christ is to be like Him. And from this relationship flow all the particular benefits and fruits of salvation, like encouragement. Also, we receive comfort from His love and fellowship of the Spirit. The comfort and Holy Spirit dwells in us from our unity with Christ, as also the tenderness and compassion. And imitating Christ's humility, we have an intense care and deep sympathy for each other. All these benefits, encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, and compassion, are viewed by Paul as present realities for all of the brethren. Be like-minded. This is a unity that should exist among the Lord's people. Not uniformity in thought, though it is to be desired, but the common disposition to have the Spirit of Christ to work together and to serve one another. The attitude of Christ. Selfish ambition or vain conceit is the mortal enemy of unity and harmony in the church, whereas humility is the source of Christian unity. And so, being united with Christ teaches us to have a right attitude towards ourselves. The love of Christ sees others as worthy of preferential treatment, not regarding our own interests, but each one also having the concern for the interests of others. Our attitude then should be the same as Christ, an attitude of self-sacrificing humility and love for others. And with such an attitude, we will not fail to do what should be done. Our Lord became obedient to death, even death on the cross, and therefore God highly exalted Him to the highest place, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, let us be obedient unto death, that we may be exalted to glory, honor, and immortality.
Thank you, Brother Caravan.